Good morning. Can you guys hear me? All right, come on in, everybody. Getting ready to start here. I guess I'll just go ahead and start and see if they come. They'll miss all the good stuff at the beginning, right? You guys are good. You're going to get all the good stuff at the beginning. Well, my name's Adam Hoblitzel. I'm glad to be here today, guys. Be here for both this Bible study and the worship service, me and my family. So I'll introduce and tell more about myself and my family later, but for this section, I want to get right into it. Dieter asked if I would give a presentation dealing with creation topics, since that's what one of the things I specialize in and really love to teach on. So today is going to be about Noah's flood. I'll do my best to speak out. I don't have a super strong voice, so. Let's go ahead and pray first, okay? How about that? Dear Lord, we pray for your guidance and your Holy Spirit to speak to us. Help to strengthen our faith in your word and in who you are. I pray that this would fill in a lot of gaps and answer some questions we might have with regard to our faith, especially Genesis and our origins. This world does not like to think that you are the creator and does not like to think that we have to answer to you. And that's one of the reasons they will try to dismiss the flood and what it has done to this earth and what it means for the future. So I pray that it would be very clear to us today. Help us not to be confused about anything. I pray that if there's questions, we can answer them at the end. And give me the ability to speak loudly and teach well today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, we're going to start out in 2 Peter real quick. If you have a Bible, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 before we get to the slides. The Apostle Peter gave a warning to believers about our times, actually. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 3, he tells us this. He says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, that's the days we're in, right? In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. All right, so Peter says in the last days, there's going to become people that will scoff at God's word. You guys ever run into anybody like that? A lot of them out there. It's very popular to scoff at God's word these days. Okay, they will follow their own evil desires. They scoff at it because they don't like what it has to say. And they will say, where is this coming, he promised, because everything keeps going on as it has since the beginning. This is the uniformitarianism thinking that is very popular in so-called scientific circles. It says the present is the key to the past. Everything just happens the same. Nothing ever changes. It doesn't add, it doesn't allow for anything unusual or miraculous or catastrophic to be a part of God's plan, because they want to ignore all that. So we're going to look at that today. But they use it to dismiss Jesus is coming, okay? Verse 5 is very interesting. It says they deliberately forget. Some of your translations might say they are intentionally ignorant of, right? If you're intentionally ignorant, that means you look at the facts or look at the evidence and you intentionally shove it aside. You do not like what it has to say. Peter says they're going to be deliberately or intentionally ignorant of three things. First of all, the creation. They're going to be ignorant about God's creation and how he did creation, which is laid out for us in Genesis. Secondly, they're going to be ignorant of the flood, that the world was deluged and destroyed in that time. And thirdly, they're going to be ignorant of the coming judgment. And that's the reason they want to get rid of the flood, is because the coming judgment is only true if God could judge his world. And he showed that in Genesis 6 with the flood. And if that's true, then they know that there is a God they have to be accountable to. And that's not a pleasant thought. So let's try to just shove that aside, okay? Anyway, today, we're going to be talking about that second point, the flood of Noah. We're going to see what the scoffers are intentionally ignorant of, including the evidence The scientific evidence shows that this is exactly what happened, okay? So this stuff is usually pretty eye-opening. I hope it's really eye-opening for you guys today. All right. Let's see. This thing on. There we go. We're going to start out talking about worldview. You guys ever heard of worldview? Okay, worldview, interestingly enough, is not the world you view. Okay? It is rather the lens through which you view the world. There's a difference. It's like putting on glasses. If you put on sunglasses, the whole world's going to look a little darker, right? If you put on tinted glasses, like the color of blue or something, everything's going to look blue. Our worldview is kind of like that. We have a worldview, whether you know it or not. Everyone has one. You may not be conscious of it, but you have lenses through which you look at everything and interpret everything in your life. Okay? Your worldview is built on the authorities you accept, whether you know it or not. You have certain authorities, whether it's parents, professors, media, politics, whatever. There's certain authorities you accept in your life and trust, and those are going to help shape your worldview. It's also built on your assumptions, whether they are examined or unexamined. I hope you would examine your assumptions, even if you say they're good ones, like even stuff in the Bible. Examine it, okay? The Bible says to test everything. Examine them, make sure that they're true. So our authorities and our assumptions shape our worldview, and sometimes they can be not the best, okay? I also want you to think about this for, not just for yourself, but for your kids, grandkids, people in your sphere of influence. If you're a teacher or if you're a mentor, think of the younger people too. They don't usually have very much discernment, and they need to be helped in shaping their worldview as well. All right, our worldview tells us four stories. Our origin story answers the question, where did we come from? Okay, everyone has an answer to that, whether they know it or not. Our second one is identity story. It answers the question, who are we? Who are we as humans? What's our identity? Third one is the purpose story, answering the question, why are we here? Is there any meaning or purpose to things? Okay, and finally, you have your destination story, which answers the question, where are we going? Where are we headed with all this? Maybe specifically, when you die even, where are we headed after that? So everyone's worldview tries to answer these questions in some form or another. I personally hold to what I would call an historical biblical worldview. And I use that specifically. I don't say Christian worldview because Christian can mean a lot of things these days and you got to define your terms, right? I don't just say biblical worldview. I do believe in the Bible very strongly, but I say historical biblical worldview because I don't believe the Bible is just a book of wisdom or just a book of morality. It is also a book of history. It tells us history from the beginning, in the beginning, to the end when Jesus comes back. It tells you history. We're part of a story that Jesus, or God is telling, and it's accurate. It's historically accurate, okay? That's part of what we're going to talk about today. All right. It's kind of hard to read there. Some common assumptions believers, even Christians, will fall for in telling their origin story. We're going to focus in on the origin story today. Number one, modern science has disproved the Bible. I've run into a lot of Christians and even pastors who think this is true, okay? Secondly, we must try to fit evolutionary worldview and millions or billions of years into the creation account. We have to because it's been proven true, right? A lot of people believe that. Number three, believers are desperately trying to save a disgraced and outdated Bible. Okay, again, the scoffers will try to get rid of God's word and they'll try to mock God's word. Are these true? No, none of these are true, but it's easy to fall for them when the whole culture is telling you these things are true. Don't buy them, okay? Hopefully today we'll give you some ammunition to defend your faith and be able to recognize that these things aren't true and you don't have to kowtow to the fear, okay? All right, we're not called to be mindless Christians. We're called to test everything. We're called to be prepared to give an answer for our faith. And Jesus himself said, love the Lord with all your mind. We're supposed to use our mind, not check our brains at the door, okay? All of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, all those parts are important, but that includes your mind, okay? So don't ever think that if I'm a Christian, I have to be stupid, but I just believe it because I just believe it. There's good evidence for what we believe. There is very good evidence for what we believe. So on one side, you have evolution, millions of years, slow, gradual processes, that uniformitarianism thinking. On the other side, you have creation. The Bible gives about a 6,000-year time scale from Adam till now, till now, and describes a global flood in detail that is the most significant thing that ever happened to this earth. Can things like rock layers and coal seams, landforms and erosion, fossils, weather patterns, even so-called climate change be explained by what the Bible tells us? Yes, they can, okay? It's really amazing. We're not gonna cover all these things today. We're going to focus in more on some of the first things, rock layers, landforms, those things a little bit. But all these things, it's kind of a teaser for other topics, even the Ice Age, things like that. It's very interesting to talk about that from a creationist biblical perspective. Very interesting, but we aren't going to get into that in detail today. So today the title is The Flood of Noah, The Global Flood Explains the Real Estate. When you look out there around us, when you see the landforms and the rock layers and all that stuff, the flood explains it. That flood was massive. It was huge. Okay, let's dive into it. We're going to look at first what the Bible says. Okay, you start there. Start with what the Bible says, and then we look at the evidence and say, well, how do they fit? Okay, how does it go together? So was there really a worldwide flood? Let's see what the Bible says. We're not going to look at the whole passage, but this is found in Genesis 6 through 9 is the main passage, okay? Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth, so make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Okay, that's the beginning part, right? You guys are probably familiar with this somewhat. However, it's interesting what has happened to this story. Watch that word. It's a narrative, it's historically narrative, but the story of Noah's Ark. I have a question for you. Was the worldwide flood cute? The reason I ask this is because how is the flood, if it's mentioned at all, how is it depicted in our culture? A lot of kids' books, right? You even see the flood or the Noah's Ark painted on nursery walls, which is very ironic if you stop and think about it. You know, millions and possibly billions of people died. It was horrible. And you put it on the nursery walls, it's cute. How is the Ark of Noah usually depicted? Something like this? Cute little ark with cute little animals, right? I don't think this is an accident. I think the enemy knows how to mess with people's minds, especially kids. And if you have a cartoon in your mind when you think of Noah's flood, you're going to dismiss it as a cartoon, okay? Is this how Noah's flood was? No, we're going to look at the details of it. It was massive and catastrophic and crazy, and the most crazy end of the earth movie today couldn't do it justice, I don't think, even with all of our CGI technology. I would love to see someone do it really well. Anyway, let's move on in Genesis, okay? Genesis 7. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, kind of hard for me to read it from up there. Let me try this. On that day, all of the great springs of the deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heaven were open, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. All right, one thing I want to point out here again with the narrative, historical narrative. Some people will dismiss all this as poetry or metaphor. It's narrative, okay? It gives specific dates and days and times and measurements on purpose, almost like God's trying to say this really happened, okay? This isn't a metaphor or a fable. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Okay, let's look at a couple of these phrases in this passage here. First of all the springs of the great deep burst forth. Okay, a lot of people don't know this. We're familiar with the 40 days and 40 nights of raining, which did happen, but also the great springs of the deep burst forth. I think most of the water for the flood came from under the crust of the earth. Okay, I think a lot came from the heavens, the windows of heavens, which is, I believe, is the canopy mentioned in Genesis 1:7. Don't have time to go into that right now, but that would have been a water vapor canopy, likely, and that would have fallen and collapsed. It's not there anymore. Would have changed the original creation quite a bit, just so you know, too. But most of the water came under the earth. The Bible talks about the land being founded upon the waters, several places, and if that came through highly pressurized, it would have squirted out miles and miles. Some creation scientists think it sprayed stuff into space. It was so powerful, it came up. A lot of our asteroids and stuff, their theories are those came from Earth. We don't know that for sure, but there's good evidence that this happened. Here we have the Mid-Atlantic Ridge in the picture. You probably heard of the Mid-Atlantic Ridge and probably been given a millions of years viewpoint on it. But this is one of the places where the Earth burst. I believe, in the flood, like seams on a baseball, and molten hot lava and molten hot water would have spewed out, and rocks and all sorts of stuff would have spewed out miles, miles high. It would have been crazy. So the Earth's crust today is broken up. It looks like a broken up eggshell. It's plate tectonics. You've probably heard of that. Those are real. They don't move very fast today. They move about as fast as your fingernails grow. Not very fast. But again, uniformitarianism would say, well, they move that fast today. They've always moved that fast. They don't know that. They're assuming that. Okay. But if there was a catastrophe, if there was something like this to happen, they would have moved very rapidly, at least for a while, to get to where they are today. And now they've slowed quite a bit down. We've reached mostly equilibrium since the flood. It's been 4,500 years. It's been a long time. The Earth is mostly equalized. Even with something like the melting ice caps, people worry about that and everything like that. It's like, I think the Earth is still equalizing somewhat from the flood. It was such a dramatic event. So yeah, the caps might be melting a little bit, but I think they're just getting back to equalization from the time of Noah's flood. So thinking of plate tectonics as from the flood is a whole new perspective, isn't it? Here we have a view of the Earth, and you can see the places where the cracks are, you know, the fault lines. Some people theorize that maybe God sent something that hit the Earth, that cracked the Earth and started the whole process in motion. We don't know that for sure. I have heard, though, that during the time of the flood, about 4,500 years ago, in the layers of the rock, the creation scientists would say, about 70 to 75% of all of our meteor activity is found in that layer, in that time frame that we know of. It's like, that's very interesting. Wow, was there a lot of asteroids or meteors, I should say, that hit the Earth during that time and started the flood? We don't know for sure. Second phrase, all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. Okay, this is important too, because people will try to dismiss the flood in a couple ways. Sometimes we'll say it was only a local flood. And they called it a global flood because that was the world they knew, okay? There's some popular teachers out there, maybe you've heard of Hugh Ross, he's very popular. I don't buy into what he says. I think he's maybe good intention, but I think he leads a lot of people astray because he tries to fit the Bible into modern science rather than the other way around. I think he gets it backwards. He would say it's a local flood. It was just a Mesopotamian flood. It was large, but it just was. Oh, it just felt like the whole world was covered, but it wasn't really. The biblical wording over and over again says the whole earth is covered. All the high mountains under the whole heavens were covered. That is global language. The Bible, it does injustice to the Bible, to put it mildly, to say it was a local flood. But they have to say that because a global flood has implications and they need to change it to fit with their view of science. If Noah's flood was local, by the way, we have some major problems with your theology, okay? Remember the promise after the flood was, I'm going to send you the rainbow, which every time you see that, it promises I'm never going to flood the earth again. Well, if it was just a local flood, then God has broken his promise thousands of times because there's been lots of local floods, right? There hasn't ever been another global one. And so God is a God who does not keep his promises if it was a local flood. That's the implication. Think about it. Also, I'd like to point out something very logical. I think God's pretty smart, okay? If he was going to send a local Mesopotamian flood, and he wanted to save Noah and his family and animals, why not just have them move somewhere else on Earth rather than spend 120 years building a huge boat, gathering all the animals, suffering for a year on that boat? Why in the world just have them move somewhere else? Makes sense, right? If we can figure that out, God can figure it out. He is very smart. There's no way he would have done that. So it makes no logical sense either. It was a global flood. It covered the entire Earth, okay? Sometimes they'll say it was a tranquil flood too. They'll say, okay, I agree. The Bible says it's global. It was all around the world, but it was really gentle. The water just kind of rose and the water just kind of fell and everything got wet, but nothing changed. And the reason they'll say that is because they want to say all those rock layers and all that stuff that was there for millions of years before the global flood happened. It didn't change a thing. That's not how the Bible describes it whatsoever. It was global chaos like we've never seen before and won't see again until the end when God judges by fire. I was going to say something else. Oh, no, I'm going to get to that later. Never mind. Don't get ahead of myself. Okay, let's continue in Genesis. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. That's a large flood, right? But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heaven had been closed, and the rain stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Notice again the specific days, the specific times, specific measurements that are being listed here. So the waters receded steadily. I use the NIV, it's what I grew up with. I think this is a very poor translation. That sounded like a very peaceful thing. The waters receded. We think of receding waters as just kind of going down. Let's look at that phrase real quick here. The Hebrew is actually halak vashab, and it is a phrase that literally means the water was going and returning, like sloshing back and forth. You ever got in the bathtub when you have it, when you were a kid, or maybe you do it today because you're a kid at heart, and you go back and forth in slush and slush like that. My kids do it, the whole bathroom's a mess, right? And it's a lot of fun, but it makes a mess. It's like sloshing water in a bathtub. That's how it describes it. When the water says water receded, it was received, but it had come back. Why would it be doing that? Because of the plate tectonics, the shifting of the plate. The whole earth's been kind of rocking back and forth because all these plate tectonic activity is happening from the flood. So this explains a lot of the features you have. If you have some of the layers still soft, getting turned and folded, and then you have all of a sudden this rushing water come through, shears it off. This is how you get these unconformities in geology. So maybe you've heard of those. That happens when it's soft. It doesn't happen to hard rock. It happens to softer sediments. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that Noah and his family did not get off the ark right away. It wasn't safe. It wasn't dry. It wasn't safe, and God knew that. So he's like, stay on the ark for a while until it's safe to come on. Due to the plate movement, I believe, is what's going on here. You have some violent, even after the water has stopped coming, you have some violent activity going on the earth. Would have been crazy to be a part of. Psalm 104 is a very interesting psalm, and it gives added detail about the flood. It says, you covered the earth with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. There's that language again, global flood. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. Have you guys ever seen the power of running water? He's saying here, at God's rebuke, whoosh, water. I mean, the more water you have, it's super powerful. Even a rainstorm, just a local rainstorm, you can see erosion features that can happen if it's with enough water. I used to go to a reservoir as a kid in Manhattan, Kansas, and they would, depending on how much water they were letting out at the base of the reservoir, you got that water. You ever seen it when it's letting out a lot of water? That stuff's coming out so soon. I remember looking out and I was like, if I fell in that, I would be torn to shreds instantly. Water is powerful. It's a powerful moving agent, especially when there's a lot of it and it is rushing. So that's what it's talking about here in Psalm 104. It also says this, they flowed over the mountains, they went down into the valleys. This is a phrase that literally means the mountains arose and the valleys sank down. Very interesting phrase. It's saying at the latter stages of the flood, this is when you have a lot of the plate tectonic activity bumping into each other and a wrinkling effect that happens. The mountains were formed and the valleys were formed. A lot of people will say, well, you know, again, uniformitarian thinking says the earth today is the same as it has always been. They'll say, how in the world could the flood have covered Mount Everest? Well, they're assuming Mount Everest was as tall as it is today as it was back then. That's not what the Bible says. It says, at the end of the flood, all this mountain building and valley building happened because of the plates ramming into each other. They run into each other and they're wrinkled. It's almost like a carpet being pushed from sides. You know, that happens. We're going to talk about one of those. The Kaibab uplift is a big wrinkle. The Rocky Mountains we're used to. They're big wrinkled rocks that are pushed together. Well, this describes a lot of things. I mean, first of all, yeah, the Himalayas are very tall, but they would not have been near as tall before the flood, okay? God, the original creation was described very differently in Genesis than it is today. It's a wrecked earth now, very wrecked. Do you know that only about 2% of the earth's surface is habitable for man, as is? Like, you could just go there and live with no problem. We make houses and we make, you know, all sorts of things to inhabit more of the earth. But think how much of the earth is high rugged mountains, how much is tundra, how much is desert, how much is covered in water. 70% of our planet is covered in water. Do you think God made the earth that way? No. There's so much more water out there now than there used to be. People will make the argument, well, if there was a global flood, where'd all that water go? Well, it's out there. We have so much water on this planet. Have you noticed? It is so much out there. If the earth's crust was smoothed over and made flat, there's enough water out there to cover the entire surface a mile and a half deep. That's how much water there is. The abyss of the ocean goes down as deep and maybe even farther than Everest goes up. There's mountains taller than Everest underneath the ocean. There's so much space down there. If you ever fly over the Pacific Ocean, you'll say, man, this place is huge, and that's just the top of it. It goes down for miles and miles and miles. There's so much water out there. It's interesting that these scoffers and scientists will say, they'll look at Mars and they'll say, oh, there was a flood on Mars, because they see the evidence up there. There was a huge flood, bigger than canyons up there, bigger than Grand Canyon up on Mars. They've seen them. And they'll say, oh, that's obviously water. And they'll admit there's a big flood on Mars which has no water on it. They'll look at our Earth and say, there's no way there's a flood here. Like, man, scoffers, ignorant, right? It doesn't make any sense. All right, let's keep going. What evidence now? We've seen what the Bible says, and we've looked a little bit at the evidence, but let's. What evidence do we see today that backs up what the Bible says about this catastrophe, okay? This is fascinating. I hope you guys enjoy this very much, okay? Anybody know what this is? Grand Canyon, yeah. Our family finally got to go last May, almost a year ago now. It was on our list, and we finally got to go to Grand Canyon, Zion, and Bryce. We loved it. It was so fun. I was struck by how amazingly huge this place is. It is humongous, and the national park part of it is just one little fraction of the whole thing. It is humongous. What made that canyon, right? You guys have probably heard different things about that. We're going to look at Grand Canyon as our Exhibit A and Mount St. Helens. Maybe you remember Mount St. Helens. We're going to look at what Mount St. Helens taught us and showed us scientifically, in my lifetime even, that we have observed that shows us that the Bible is true. Okay. First, let's look at the conventional evolutionary long-age view on Grand Canyon. You've probably heard something like this growing up. Everyone has it. It's just infiltrated everywhere, and it's taught as though it's fact. They will say the Colorado River slowly carved that canyon out of solid rock, right? They'll say it took multiple millions of years. They'll vary on that. Oh, only 3 million years. Only 3 million years, not realizing how ridiculously long that number is. No, it was 17 million, no, it was 12 million, whatever. They'll differ on that, but it's always millions of years, and the river carved it. And they'll say that the layers of rock on the sides of the canyon represent different ages, each separated by millions of years. You guys have probably heard this before, right? If you go down to the park, all the signage will say the same thing. The rangers will all say the same thing. They're all parrots. They all say the same thing. If you watch Discovery Channel, they'll say the same thing. You hear it everywhere. The enemy's very good at speaking something enough. If you hear something enough, you start to believe it, right? Especially if you're young. All right, this is the conventional age, the conventional long age view you probably heard. What did Mount St. Helens teach us, though? Oh, this is fascinating stuff. You guys remember Mount St. Helens? Okay. I was 3.5 years old when it erupted in 1980, but I remember it. I do. So you can have early memories, because I remember how big it was. It made a huge splash in the news. So May 18th, 1980, it erupted. It was a massive blast. It wasn't just that it erupted upwards, it blew the side of the mountain out. It was humongous. I can't remember how many atomic bombs worth of power it was. It was crazy. Although it was a small eruption compared to many. If the Yellowstone caldera ever goes, yeah, sorry, we're all toast. Yeah. Vesuvius, some of the old ones like that, they've all been way bigger than Mount St. Helens. It was relatively small. 57 people died, some of them because they decided, I'm going to stay right where I am, this mountain's not going to explode, never has, never will, and they're still on that mountain today, buried under a bunch of things. It knocked down millions of huge Pacific Northwest trees, right? You guys ever been out there? I have not, but a lot of those trees are 300 feet tall. There's so many of them, they're huge, and they're all in that area, and it knocked them all down like matchsticks. And Spirit Lake, which is a big lake at the bottom of Mount St. Helens, was filled with these dead trees. So we're going to look at that. Here's a picture of some of the devastation. Again, those are all huge Pacific Coast trees, and they're just flattened. The devastation was crazy back then. By the way, the pictures I'm going to be showing you are early 80s pictures, because they show you what happened now. Now it's grown up more. It doesn't look quite the same today if you go there today. All right, Spirit Lake, let's talk about that. Here's a picture of Spirit Lake with all the logs in it. Again, shortly after Mount St. Helens blew. You can see Mount St. Helens in the background with no top. Whole thing just went crazy. So the logs, something very interesting happened with these logs. They formed large floating mats, and they were blown back and forth by the prevailing winds, slowly but surely back and forth. As the logs rolled, the bark and the branches came off. They got knocked off, and they started settling down to the bottom of the lake. After just a few years, there's 15 feet of organic matter at the bottom of Spirit Lake. They sent divers down there and looking at all the stuff and measuring all the stuff. Is really, really neat. And the log man went back and forth over and over again. This explains branching coal seams. Let me explain that in just a second here. Okay, here's another picture of it. You can see from a distance the log mat. See, they all kind of come together there. So I believe, I was talking to somebody just this week about that, and somebody said they'd been there recently, and that I think most of the logs now have sunk, which we'll talk about in a second. So I don't think you can see the same log mats today. I think they finally did sink. So branching coal seams, what am I talking about? Well, a lot of places on Earth, and Midwest U.S. is a good example, there are multiple layers of coal in the rock layers. And coal is made from plant matter, right? It's organic matter from plants. And there's different layers of coal. There'd be a layer of coal, and then there's a layer of, you know, your sedimentary rock, your limestone or shale, whatever, and a few layers, and there's another layer of coal. And the conventional view says, oh, this layer of coal is, you know, 17 million years older than this other layer of coal. I always thought it interesting, just like, why did you think, did everything die all at once, and then they had 17 million years of no death, and then everything, it never made sense to me, but that's their view. But what they don't tell you is, if you go far enough east and west, a lot of these layers are connected, okay? They're connected to each other, proving they can't be different ages. It's almost like an accordion, like you have a layer like this, and it goes over like this, and it connects, and then it goes this way, like that, okay? It's not perfectly like that, but that's how some of these coal layers are connected on the ends. They're called branching coal seams. You can look it up. I don't know what the evolutionist explanation of that is, but it proves that they can't be different ages. They're connected, right? What did Mount St. Helens teach us about this? Well, I think that what happens in Spirit's Lake is what happened on a larger scale during the last parts of the flood, okay? Think about, again, the power of the fountains of the deep bursting open. And all the trees, the Bible describes in Genesis 1, the whole earth being covered with vegetation. I think, again, way more than we had now. It would have been a lush, awesome place. All of that vegetation would have been knocked down in the flood. So you would have had tree mats the size of Texas floating around on top of the water for a while. And as the winds or the plate tectonic movement made them go back and forth, you would have had all this organic matter being rubbed off and filtering down through the water and making layers that would later be pressed in and pressurized into coal. And then as the mat went this way, then you have more filtering out of the sediments in between, and so you have layers of sediments going on, and then the mat comes back the other way and lays down another one. You have a branching coal seam. Does that make sense? Back and forth? This would have been happening all over the world because of the plant matter. I'm sure they had tree mats just floating on the surface of the water. Maybe the ark ran into some of them. I don't know. It had to make that ark sturdy. So that's branching coal seams. I want to show you something else too. Oh, one other thing, yeah. Many human artifacts have been found in coal. You've probably never been told that. Many human artifacts have been found in coal. They say it's millions of years old and way before humans evolved, but they have found cups, they have found spoons, they have found hammers, they have found even an ancient battery type thing, dolls. They found all sorts of things in coal. Break up a piece of coal and find human artifacts. Again, totally disrupts their timeline. But we're not told about that because that's not the worldview that they want you to know, right? Let's look at one other thing that's interesting. Another phenomenon we find around the world are petrified trees running vertically up through several layers of rock, okay? This happens all over the world. There's some in Russia, there's some in France that I know of, and there's a bunch in Yellowstone on a ridge called Specimen Ridge. They have a bunch of these. And you have petrified trees running up through multiple layers of rock. These layers of rock that they claim are millions of years in difference in ages. Well, how does that work? Do trees grow up through the rock, or do trees stay and sit there and not rot and fall over in millions of years? It doesn't make any sense. Well, Mount St. Helens and Spirit Lake, it showed us some things. Thousands of trees in Spirit Lake begin sinking, and I think they all have sunk now. Most of them sank roots down. They'd turn and they'd sink vertically, roots down. Some of them, though, turned upside down, roots up, and sank. And they went down in the water, buoyant, and they stuck into the sediment, and they stayed there, and the sediment kept on building up around them. And after just a few years, they were buried several feet thick in sediment. The trees were in Spirit Lake. Do you guys know what would ever happen if Spirit Lake ever dried out? All that would petrify. All that would petrify, and you'd have, in the end, thousands of trees, all some upside down, some right side up, most right side up, petrified through many, many layers of sediment and coal. And none of them grew there. They all were deposited there by a catastrophe. Isn't that interesting? I think that's exactly what happened during the flood, too. That's how we see these phenomena all over the world. Petrified trees running through several layers is a difficult problem for the long Earth and evolutionary worldview. I don't know how they try to answer it, honestly. It's pretty hard to do that. Here's a picture of one of them. There's a petrified tree up through many layers. Again, there's many of them. They're all over the world. Okay, let's go back to the Grand Canyon. What else did Mount St. Helens teach us? Okay, well, here's an aerial view of it. You can see Mount St. Helens up in the top right, and you can see Spirit Lake there in the middle. If you look down to the bottom right, if maybe you can read that, it says North Fork Toodle River. Okay, there's this little river, almost like a big creek, not a very big river, but it's called the Toodle River. Something interesting happened a few years after the eruption. There was a giant mudslide. So because Mount St. Helens blew everything down, there was nothing to hold back the erosion when you had the snows. It still got the snows, and then when the snows melted, you had these giant mudslides, the debris slides that came down the sides of Mount St. Helens. One in particular was huge, and it came down and it dammed up the Toodle River. It flowed across the Toodle River and dammed it up. Here's a picture of some of the damage it caused. They'd already built up some new structures, and they got buried in mud. Right? But the little river got dammed up, and you know what happens when a river gets dammed? Well, it's still being fed, and so it builds up, and pretty soon you got this giant lake behind this mudslide. And the mudslide hardens somewhat, and you get this giant lake. And after a while, that lake's gonna get so big it's going to breach. It's gonna go over the top of the mudslide. And this is what happened. Let's see. Yeah, eventually the dam filled to the brim, and it breached. And when it breached, guess what it formed? A canyon, a huge canyon. If a dam breaches, it just starts with a few rivulets here and there, and then pretty soon the whole thing takes over and it just whoosh, washes the whole thing out. Again, the power of rushing water is immense. So the Toodle River Canyon is now a real thing today from that date in the early 80s. It is about, let me see if I have this up there. There we go. It's about 1/40th the size of Grand Canyon, scale-wise. I think the average is about 400 feet across and about 125 feet deep. So not huge, but decently big. Let's see here. It's carved through the mudslide just like the Grand Canyon is carved out of the Kaibab Plateau. We'll look at that in just a second. That little river that flows at the bottom there did not create that canyon, okay? It just flows in the lowest spot, like all rivers do. That's how water works. It flows in the lowest spot. So somebody might come along today and say, hey, I want you to show you this canyon formed over millions of years by this river. You say, no, in my lifetime, we saw what happened here. That's good science. Good science is what you observe, right? We saw this happen. We saw it happen, and we say, this is how the canyon was formed, through a catastrophe, not through gradual, slow processes. Very interesting things about the canyon. Guess what you can find on the walls of this canyon? Multiple layers of rock, all from one mudslide. One mudslide, multiple layers of rock. Anybody know why that's the case? Something called hydrologic sorting, okay? Water is a natural sorter according to density and type of substances. You can see that even again after a rainstorm. You can see that water would do that. You can do your own, do this with your grandkids or your kids and get a jar of water and put a bunch of dirt and sand in there and everything, put a bunch of water in there, shake it up, put it on the counter. It'll sort it out into layers automatically. That's what water does, okay? So even on a mudslide, a semi-fluid thing, the water still sorts it out in that way. So you can see for scale, the person up there, how tall that is, and there's multiple layers of rock. And someone, I'm sure, is gonna come along and say, those are millions of years difference in those rocks. No, they're all the same age. They're like pancakes. By the way, the Grand Canyon's layers, they're all like pancakes on each other. There's no erosion in between them. You'd think some erosion would happen in millions of years, but it doesn't. They're all flat because they all were laid down in the same flood, okay? All right, as Peter warned, scoffers are gonna be intentionally ignorant of the flood. So when you look at the evidence, you gotta allow for a catastrophe. How in the world was this earth transformed dramatically by this one event that God sent? I think God wanted to leave evidence. He wanted people to know there is a creator, there is a judge, and this should warn you that God is going to judge his world. Right? He's coming back again, this time with fire. He wants people to be warned. He's a God of mercy. He wants them to turn and come back to repentance, right? So let's look, as we close here, at the Grand Canyon from a biblical creation perspective, as opposed to the conventional view. Okay, this is what I think happened. I think the Kaibab uplift formed during the latter stages of the flood with the shifting. Again, it's a big wrinkle. It's a big like a wrinkle in a carpet is what it's like. When the sediments were still soft, rock does not bend. If rock is solid and it's forced, it breaks, it shatters. So these bent layers prove that they're soft when they formed. So when the sediments were still soft, the Kaibab uplift formed. I think a giant lake, actually two lakes, formed behind the uplift. And they kept getting filled with more and more snow water. I think a lot of the snow even came from the Ice Age, which is a whole different topic. But you had these huge lakes. They had names. It was called Grand Lake and Hopi Lake. Maybe you heard of those. They're all dry now, but there's tons of evidence for them. Where we live in Grand Junction, it would have been underwater with Grand Lake. Hopi Lake is farther to the south. A lot of creation scientists think that Grand Lake went first and Hopi went shortly thereafter. There's actually two lakes draining. They were huge, humongous lakes. Think like the size of the Great Lakes, you know, more like that. So think of how much running water it can do. I mean, the Grand Canyon is huge. It needed tons of water to do that. I think that eventually the water level rose to the top of the uplift and the dam started to breach. And when that happened, you would have had an awesome display. I wish I could have seen it. I get to heaven, I'm going to say, God, can you show me the video of the formation of Grand Canyon? I really want to see that. And show me the whole flood video while you're at. I'm sure we're going to see a lot of things, right? I don't know if God has videos or not, but he probably has better than that. But it would have carved the Grand Canyon in a matter of hours, maybe days. I don't know how long that would have taken, but it's really huge, so maybe days. But really quickly, not over millions of years. And it would have carved that thing out, and at the end, what would you have had? Just like at Toodle Canyon, you would have had steep walls, multiple layers of sediment, and a little river at the bottom flowing through the low spot. The river did not make that canyon. It just flows through what's left over, all from one big catastrophe. That is the creation scientist's view. There are different nuances in that, and they'll argue back and forth about certain details. But in general, people that take the Bible seriously and creation, people that study creation and study the evidence from a biblical perspective will say, yeah, we think that the Grand Canyon was formed post-flood from a huge dam breach, okay? All right, as we close here, you might say, what? This is all very nice and all very good, but why does it matter? Okay, let's talk about why does this matter? And what do I do with what I've learned, okay? Okay, it matters, first of all, because it's true. As believers, we should love the truth, right? People who don't come to Christ don't do so because they refuse to love the truth, it says in Thessalonians. This is true. We should want to know what is true. Secondly, the Bible provides a firm foundation origin story upon which to build your worldview. Your whole worldview is going to be built on your origin story. Everything else, your identity and your purpose and where we're going, everything's going to be built on that origin story. Okay? A building's only as good as its foundation. Thirdly, your faith in God and in His Word, which I hope has grown today even, will grow all the more when you can see you can trust the Bible from the first verse to the last verse. Okay, it is super good. When I first heard the creation stuff back just after college, it started filling in gaps for my. I was growing in the Lord, but it answered questions I didn't even know I had. I was like, oh, this makes so much sense. It was so eye-opening and so encouraging for me. It helps you identify false ideas, false teachings, so you can stand firm in your faith against them. It's good to have that radar up, right? No, okay, wait, I'm being lied to now. This doesn't sound quite right. It's not very biblical. The flood and its evidence reminds us of God's judgment against sin and shows us that we need a Savior, Jesus Christ. The good news doesn't really mean a lot if there's not bad news, right? So the bad news is we're under God's judgment. We're enemies of God, right? And the world needs to know that. And if the flood's dismissed, then the world might be able to kind of try to dismiss God and His judgment. We need to tell them, no, it's real. But guess what? He's provided a way for you to come to Himself through Jesus Christ. What should you do with it? First of all, believe it, okay? We're told to believe God's word, and the book of Genesis tells us how this all happened. If you're not a Christian yet, come to the Creator through His Son, Jesus Christ. Study more on the subject of creation, the flood, dinosaurs, all these things that we've been taught. Dinosaurs is another interesting one. I have a talk on that sometime, maybe I'll do. Do it from a biblical perspective. There's tons of resources out there, tons of good organizations out there. We live in a really cool time for that. There's attractions out there. If you've ever been to the Ark Encounter out in Kentucky, anybody ever been there? Highly recommend it. Yeah, isn't it cool? Our family went there a couple years back, and they have a life-size ark. Okay, It's really cool, and they put it all together and show out your work. And there's also a creation museum there. Very worth your time to go see it. Take your kids, take your grandkids. Use creation as a means of telling others about the truth of God's word in the gospel. This is what Paul did in Acts 17. He talked to the people about Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. He was just quoting scripture at them. They're like, what is this babbler trying to say? They couldn't understand what he was saying. He said, okay, hold on. The unknown God, the one you don't know about, he's the creator of all things. And he started with creation, and then they're like, oh, okay, and they started to understand. Today, the same thing. Most people are very biblically illiterate. You can quote verses to them all day long, and they're like, okay, they don't get it. But if you go back to the origin story and say, hey, have you heard about creation? Do you believe in evolution? If you start there, a lot of times people will be interested. And they might be a little bit, standoffish at first, but if you approach them in gentleness and love and get to know them relationally, a lot of times this will be something that will really help them start to see things, what's true. By the way, speaking of resources, I'll tell more about this when we get to the sermon, but we, until recently, worked with Alpha Omega Institute over in Grand Junction, and we were doing creation ministry full-time. Now we're doing college discipleship ministry. I'll tell you more about that later, but Alpha Omega Institute is one organization that has good resources right here in Colorado, and there's a bunch of other ones too. So if you have more questions about that, I can tell you about that afterwards. But I direct people in Grand Junction to Alpha Omega and say, go there, they have a library and lots of good resources. Okay, whoops, go back. Finally, disciple your own family well with what you've learned. Again, kids don't have the discernment. If they are used to Noah's Ark being a cute picture in a book or a cute picture on a wall, and they don't learn what it really is, then they will never take it seriously. And the world will try to keep it that way. So with that, and with creation, with the whole Bible, actually, we should be teaching our kids, right? Sometimes you run into things, it's like, oh, it's hard to understand, or we went through Genesis with our kids. Our son Milo is only 6, and we got to some of these parts like Judah and Tamar and stuff like that, and we're just like, oh, how do we explain this stuff? Our daughter Maisie's asking these questions, like, we're going to have the talk with her pretty soon. Genesis is explicit, right? There's a lot of stuff. The Bible's not a comfortable book to read, but our kids and our grandkids need to hear it. And again, I'd recommend earlier rather than later going to the real Bible, not just kids' Bibles. They have their place, but get the real word of God in them so they understand what the truth is. We need to disciple our kids and grandkids. All right, I think we're out of time, right? Is there any time for questions, or should we just kind of wrap it up?
Questions, anybody?
We could always talk later, too. I'm going to be around for a while, but...